Today, we're starting in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to consider three ways to stand firm in the Lord over the next 3 weeks. Today, we're going to talk about unity among church members as a way to stand firm in the Lord. And then next week, we're going to talk about prayer, which brings joy and peace in order to stand firm in the Lord. And the third week, we're going to talk about discipline. Discipline in thought and discipline in practice in order to stand firm in the Lord. That's the theme. So if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, and I will read to us Philippians 4, the first three verses. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is God's word. You may be seated. The overarching theme of these couple of verses is that in the Lord, as Christians, we are to live in agreement. We're to live in unity with one another for the sake of the gospel and by the power of the gospel. We're to stand firm in the Lord by living in unity with one another for the sake of the gospel. Verse 1, therefore, stand firm thus in the Lord. So the main exhortation is for you and I as Christians to be rooted in Christ, to be mature in Christ, and to stand firm in the Lord. How? Thus, this way. You know, a good transition links what came before and what comes after. So to stand firm in the Lord makes us look back to chapter 3, which we talked about for several weeks, where the Apostle Paul gave us some great doctrine or some great teaching about the gospel because people had distorted the gospel and had abandoned the gospel. And so he talked about grace and faith and union with Christ and righteousness before God and heaven and the return of Christ. The point being, if you want to stand firm in the Lord, then you have to know the truth. You have to rely upon the truth. I would say to you, if you want to mature as a Christian, you want to stand firm in the Lord, you have to read and you have to study and you have to listen to truth, the gospel, the Bible. It'll root you. It'll help you. But this transition verse 1, stand firm in the Lord, also looks at what's coming in this chapter. And so we enter into this section where Paul gives these practices, these very practical ways of living in obedience to the truth of the gospel. And the first one he gives us is the one we're going to deal with today. And it is to stand firm in the Lord by practicing living in unity with one another. He says, agree with one another in the church. Now, what we have here is a very real situation. I mean, names are named in this passage. And so let me set the scene for you. There are two women, and they are being called upon to agree. Their names are given, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, if you do something to get your name in the Bible, you know, you want to do the right thing to get your name in the Bible. These two women are in a disagreement, and therefore they got their names in the Bible. It's not a leverage that I would have as a pastor, but it's one evidently that Paul used here. So they appear to be prominent members of the church because they're known. People know who he's talking about, and they've labored side by side with the Apostle Paul himself, with another man named Clement, and the rest of his co-workers. So they're prominent women in the church. What's interesting is they may have been among the first converts to Christ in the city of Philippi where this letter Philippians is written, and maybe also in Europe itself, because Acts chapter 16 records this, that the Apostle Paul was traveling throughout Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey, and he got this vision to come over to what was called Macedonia, which is the eastern edge of Europe. And he entered there into a city of Philippi, the city he's writing to. And the first thing he did was find a group of people who were God-fearers. They believed in God and they prayed, but they hadn't yet heard of Jesus. And he found these people praying and he went and spoke the gospel, and they were women. And one of them has a name in Acts 16. Her name is Lydia. The other names aren't given, but it's very possible that these two women were a part of that first prayer group where there was first faith in Jesus in Philippi and in Europe. Now, we're not told what their disagreement is about, so we kind of have to do some educated guessing here. It's probably, their disagreement is probably not over a major doctrine of the faith. And the reason is because they walked so closely and worked so closely with Paul, they knew the gospel well, and so they probably weren't in doctrinal error. And if they were in doctrinal error, then Paul would have certainly called it out like he did in chapter 3, but he doesn't. It's probably not a moral issue. Probably in this situation, neither of these women has gone through a moral failure, because if they had, Paul would have certainly confronted them in a way that indicates that they were being immoral. So what could their disagreement be? Well, we don't really know, as I said, but it could have been a good old-fashioned personality clash. We certainly know what those are. In fact, sometimes we try to spiritualize our personality clashes. We clash with someone over personality, and then we try to attach doctrine, you know, or morality to it, when really it's just we don't like someone. Maybe they had a disagreement over some church ministry decision. I know you can't imagine that ever happening, but maybe they just didn't agree over how something was being handled in the church, a decision that was made or a way a particular ministry was going. Or maybe one of them had just offended the other one with a word, some unkindness, some insensitivity. Whatever the case, it seems to be serious. Maybe it didn't start that way, but it has gotten serious enough that it has to be brought out publicly by Paul in a letter, which means that it has the potential of escalating and going beyond just these two women and causing trouble in the church. It's amazing how many of our relational problems, whether they're among friends or in a marriage or in a church, start out as very small disputes, small disagreements, but because we're so proud and because we have to prove that we're right, we just layer on it more and more and more until it becomes this overblown situation that is a detriment to the people in the church. We know that these women are not handling it on their own because they needed help. Paul calls upon someone he calls a true companion, a worker alongside of him, a loyal yoke fellow, it means. He enlists them to come and to actually provide some help to these people. So whoever this person was called the true companion, he had a peacemaking ministry in the church. Now, before we touch on the main points that are listed there in your outline, I just want to go ahead and make a few initial observations. First of all, this is a really good church. They're really doing some good work. It's not like, oh, we got this really bad church out there, and so it's a unique situation. No, this is a really good church, and they're doing some real good gospel ministry. And the work is being done by many people. Some are mentioned by name, and those names are given to us here. Others are just called fellow workers, and some are probably not mentioned at all. But there are many, many people who are involved in this good church doing good gospel work. And then we see that some of the people doing this work are women. Now, while these women are not serving as elders and pastors of the church, because Paul has said elsewhere that that would be for qualified men, we do see that these women are doing ministry. They're using their gifts. They're not sitting on the sideline. In fact, they're serving side by side with the Apostle Paul. And they're being acknowledged for doing this ministry. So it's a great church. Everybody's involved in ministry, men and women. So here's the situation. A church with many servants of the gospel. Two of them have a disagreement. One of them is called to help them come to agreement, and everybody else gets to watch. And hopefully at the end of the day, it was a good thing to watch, because they saw the power of Christ in them and the power of the gospel of Jesus, the resources of grace bringing these two women to a place of agreement and love and service. So in the Lord, we are to live in unity with each other by the power of the gospel and for the sake of the gospel. And that's the that's the positive side of settling your disputes. We're not just supposed to stop fighting. We're actually supposed to join together. We're supposed to love each other so that we can actually labor together in the great cause of the kingdom of Christ and the expanse and the spread of the gospel. So as Christians, we have unity. And here's our unity, and it'll provide the 3 points for this message. Our unity is in the Lord. That means there's a relationship. Our unity is in agreement. That means about the gospel. And our unity is in a good work. That means there's a partnership. First, our unity is in the Lord. Unity is rooted in our relationship to one another. And that's what it means when it says, in the Lord. They are to agree in the Lord, in relationship with one another and by the gospel. Paul is addressing two sisters. Now, at first you might think I meant by that two sisters who had the same mother and father in the same family, but that's not what we mean. He's addressing two sisters in the Lord, in Christ. They are his sisters. They are sisters of one another. They are sisters of the people in the church. Verse 1, therefore, my brothers, and you can just kind of trace over to the little margin in your Bible, and if you've got any notes, it'll tell you that my brothers, the way Paul uses this is a generic term for brethren, which means brothers and sisters, which means siblings. He could have just as easily said, therefore, my family in Christ. And then notice the affection that Paul has for his Christian family. He says, whom I love. Whom I love. And he tells them this. And he's not afraid to tell them, I love you and I long for you. Now think on it. Here's the Apostle Paul, great propriety, great man of God, knowing the boundaries. And yet he says, I love you and I long for you. That's affection. That's family. I mean, it is a beautiful thing to realize that if you are a Christian, it's not that your family, your natural family, doesn't matter. Of course it matters. And it's good. And we should do everything to seek peace in it. But it's a wonderful thing to realize as Christians that we have another family. And it's the family of Christ. And we are siblings. And it's okay to express our affection, our love, and our longing for one another. I know a bit about this because in my own life, I can't tell you how many times I have walked into this church building a bit distressed or discouraged or distracted, and my interactions with you have lifted my spirit. It's because I love you. It's because I actually long to be in the same room with you and to hear you sing and to watch you pray and to study the Bible together and then to talk afterwards and to shake hands and to hug. It's a very good thing. And Paul says that, I love you, I long for you, we have a relationship, we're to have unity. He calls them, they are his joy and his crown. He's talking here about his ministry among them. He said, I actually take joy when I see you growing in your faith. There's nothing more joyful than to see yourself and other people growing in maturity in Christ, becoming more like Christ, moving and advancing forward in the things of Christ. This is so powerful, it's so joy and life-giving. If it's not, maybe we're not even tuned in to what God is actually doing among us and why we're here. And crown, he says, you're my crown because because he longs for heaven when he will be rewarded for his service among them. And then if that's not enough, I love you, I long for you, you're my joy, my crown, he says, and you're my beloved. Well, didn't he already say that? Yeah, but just to make sure they knew it. You're my beloved. Brothers and sisters, we are of the same family. We share the same family status. We share the same Father. And you know, verse 3, he says, he talks about the people whose names are written in the book of life. We share the same future. It's real interesting that this phrase, book of life, would even be mentioned here. It kind of takes you by surprise. But I think what Paul is saying here, the book of life, by the way, is mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in other places in the New Testament. And what it's referring to is the fact that when a person is redeemed by Christ, becomes a Christian, reconciled to God, his or her name is actually written down in a book called the book of life by God, which is a reference to the fact that they belong to him and will have eternal life. And that book is going to be open someday. And the names will be seen and known and shown and read. And if a person's name is in the book of life, he has eternal life. If the person's name is not in the book of life, he does not have eternal life. And Paul says here that the people of faith have their names written in the book of life. Why does he mention that here? I think because he's saying, look, you share the same family. You share the same future. You're all believers here. Act like it. This is your true unity. So we have to tend to our unity in relationship in Christ. We have to mind it. We have to tend to it. You know, we have to take care of it. Several ways we take care of our relationship in Christ, our relationships in the church, our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, is we always keep grace and mercy in our mind. The mercy of God has such a beautiful way of humbling us. I mean, there is no room for pride where there is a proper understanding of mercy. It's just not, it's not possible. And so we keep that in our mind. We are here by mercy. And then, you know, one of the ways, another way we tend to our relationships is we have to pray about the anxieties of those relationships. So like next week, we're going to talk about prayer in relation to anxiety and joy and peace. Relationships produce anxiety. I mean, I almost want to do a show of hands here, but I won't. But how many of you have stayed awake way too long at night worried about a relationship? That's called anxiety. And so what do we do with that? We have to pray about the anxiety that's in that relationship before we can ever seek to have unity in that relationship. I've found that I have to have peace about someone before I can have peace with someone. I have to come to peace about them. In other words, saying, God, I belong to you, they belong to you, this is yours, lift it up to you, deny myself, I want to go into this thing with love. That's coming to peace about a relationship. And then you can have peace with it. And another way that we tend to our relationships, according to Philippians 2, is simply to grow up. Meaning, mature. Be like Christ. Have the mind of Christ. The same mind that's in him needs to be in us, which is the mind of placing the interests of other people more important than ourselves. That'd go a long way, wouldn't it, in protecting the unity of relationships. And then another way we tend to our relationships is we take our responsibility. It's interesting that Paul said, and you know, Bible commentators make a big deal out of this, and so I think there's something to it. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. Now he tells both of them, I entreat you. He didn't say, I entreat one of you. He said, I entreat both of you. Why? Because that's a way of Paul saying you both have a responsibility for the peace in this relationship. How many times have you sat back and waited for somebody to make the first move? How many times have you sat back and say, I'll humble myself when so-and-so humbles himself or herself? That's not what Paul's saying here about unity. He's saying, I entreat you, you're of the same family. You're going to the same place. You have the same father. You're siblings. Now, both of you take your sibling responsibility and humble yourself. It's like Paul said in Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So our unity is in relationship. And then secondly, our unity is in the gospel. Unity requires that we agree upon the right things. And the right things are the things of the Lord. We're not going to agree on everything, but we have to agree on the right things. Verse 2, These two sisters are to agree in the Lord. That means that they are to agree as two people who are in the Lord, sisters. It also means that they are to agree about the things of the Lord, which is the gospel and the work of the gospel. Paul is not calling for uniformity in all things. Paul is not shutting down individual preferences. And he's not shutting down opinions for the sake of so-called unity. In fact, when we place preferences and opinions at the place of the essential matters, we actually hurt unity. We actually force people to agree with us on things that aren't essential. And if they don't, we separate from them. And that is not healthy at all. It hurts the unity. What Paul is calling for here is agreement in the Lord, meaning over the essential things of the Lord. We are supposed to agree about the priority of the lordship and the kingdom of Christ. We are supposed to agree about the priority of the message of Christ and of the gospel. We're supposed to agree over the fact that we're going to show personal love toward one another, toward Christ, and toward this world. This kind of unity in the Lord is where we agree. It's like saying, we both are here by the mercy and the grace of God. There's an agreement. We're both here by the mercy and the grace of God. Here's an agreement. We're both in the family. And we're both headed for the same future by the grace of God. Another one, we're both committed to the truth of Jesus Christ, His cross, His resurrection, His lordship, His return. We're both committed to the glory of God. This is so important. This is so important. I don't want to get ahead of myself about how to do this, but I just have to stop here and say that when people are committed to the glory of God, half the battle is won in terms of unity and agreement. When we're committed to our own glory, it never goes well. That approach will put you in the ditch every time. But when we're committed both to the truth of Christ and the glory of God and the growth of the church and the good of the world through the gospel, then we agree. And we live in unity. We agree about the gospel itself. We understand what it is. That it's about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. That it's about the grace of God and faith in Christ. We understand how it is we experience it. It's through repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is necessary. We can agree on that. We can agree that this gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. So how do we attend? How do we tend to our agreement in the Lord just as we tend to our relationships? Well, we tend to this agreement by thinking the things of the Lord. We're going to come in a couple weeks to verses 8 and 9 where Paul says, I want you to think about the right things. We have to study the truth. We have to know the truth. We have to think about the truth. And as we're doing that, we have to teach it. Can I tell you what would be to me, one of the saddest things about Grace Community Church that I hope you'll never let happen, that someone could come to this church for a handful of Sundays and still not know that the best news in all the world is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose for our life, and that the call is to repent and believe. I hope you'll never let that happen. You say, wait a minute. We're not in charge here. You are. Which means, if it happens, you'll send me an email. You'll come up and ask me, Scott, why aren't we talking about the gospel anymore? I mean, it's very possible that people could attend church for years. Years. I know people who have attended churches for years and still did not know that the essence of being a Christian is to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection, to be saved. That's sad. But we can keep that from happening. Because we can tend to our agreement around the truth by knowing the truth and teaching it and also by responding to it. This is so key. Because we think if we know it and we teach it, we're good. No, if you know it and you teach it, but it doesn't get down into the nitty-gritty of your heart and you don't respond to it, then you don't have agreement over it. The power of the gospel goes to work in our hearts, and it calls us to repent and to believe. Recently, I received an email from someone. It was the most beautiful thing. And the email explained how God has just been opening up the heart and exposing sinfulness and selfishness and leading this person to come before God in humility. And I say to that, that's the best news in all the world, because it shows that this gospel is being responded to, not just understood intellectually and taught and talked about, but responded to from the soul, from the heart. And so we tend to our agreement. We agree in relationships, we have to tend to the relationship, but we agree over the gospel, we have to tend to that too by thinking about it clearly and teaching it and responding to it. And then our unity is in the work. Unity provides the basis of our partnership. Our partnership is for the work of the Lord, and it is for the advance of the gospel. So we do have a shared relationship in Christ. We do agree about the gospel, but now we partner together to labor for the gospel. See, the problem here is that the disagreement and the dispute between these two women had escalated to become a threat to their ability to work together. It was a threat to their ability to labor together and with others in the gospel. But if these two women would do what is needed, they would tend to their relationship and they would tend to their agreement in the gospel to come together for the work of the gospel, then what they would do and what they would be is they would be a visual display of the gospel's power to bring unity and peace to people who disagree. You know, the church is not perfect. That's like the biggest duh statement I've made all day. The church is not perfect. The people are not perfect. The relationships are not perfect. We're very, very human. I just grow so weary, and I know you do too. I grow so weary of hearing this line, well, the people in the church aren't perfect either, so what's the difference? It's like, no, that's the point. Of course we're not perfect. Our witness to the grace of Christ is not in our perfection. Our witness to the power of Jesus Christ and of His grace to change us, and His cross to forgive us, His resurrection to give us a new resource of life. That witness is when we imperfect people who disagree with one another use the resources of the gospel to work things out. Now that's a greater witness of grace. When we, the people of Christ, who are in this relationship with one another, live in repentance, and when we forgive, and when we reconcile, when we love, showing that we can actually work things out in maturity that's in Christ, this shows the gospel at work. It is a very, very powerful, powerful gospel witness to people. And it is also an opportunity for verbal proclamation. Where there is disunity, where there is disagreement over the essentials, no one's ever really going to share the gospel. We're going to spend all of our time internal and focusing inward. Now, I hope what I'm about to say makes sense, and I hope it's agreeable with you and not disagreeable. I think it's important, though. The relationship of these two women is not the highest priority. The relationship of these two women, nor our relationships, are the highest priority. The glory of Jesus Christ and the power of His grace and the witness of His grace and the advance and the reception of this gospel and the kingdom of Christ, this is the priority. When the relationships become the highest priority, they become idols. When our relationships are our idols, then we will sacrifice essential things to keep a so-called peace in those relationships. We will sacrifice the gospel itself. This is happening in churches all over the place. The gospel is being debated and disagreed upon. And people will actually set that gospel aside so they can get along. And what happens is, not only is the gospel itself lost, but the relationship they're trying to protect is lost. It suffers too, because there's nothing outside of that relationship that holds it together, like the gospel. There's nothing outside of that relationship that shapes it so that the relationship has purpose and meaning and knows what direction to go. It's a beautiful thing. It's been several years ago. I think my wife and I had been married about 20 years, and we celebrated our 32nd anniversary last week. I know that's hard for you to believe, but we were married when we were 10. Close, but not really. Young. But I think this was about 20 years, and we were talking. And it was an important and critical moment in our marriage. Everything was fine. It wasn't threatened, but we needed some clarity. And we realized, based on 1 Corinthians 7, that our marriage was not the ultimate end. That the glory of Christ was our ultimate end. And we decided several years ago that we would see our marriage as not an idol and the ultimate, but as a means to the glory of God, to the advance of the gospel, to the service of people. That was a game changer. Because we realize now that our marriage has more than our emotion to hold it together. It has the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize now that our marriage has more than just a debt-free home and retirement as a direction. It had the kingdom of God and service unto His glory shaping us and moving us forward. And when that happened, some of our little disagreements started to go away. We may not even agree on them. They just don't matter anymore. And the ones that do matter are around Christ and His glory in the gospel, and we've come together. Oh, we're still working on it. We're not finished. But it made a difference. And it's the same with the church. But when we come together, because we are in relationship with one another in Christ, we're siblings. And we come together because we agree on the essentials of the gospel message of Jesus and the Word of God. We can then come together in a partnership where we together have a direction and a goal and a purpose, and we serve together. We do, as Paul said, we are in agreement in the Lord. So brothers and sisters, examine. Look deep into your heart for the presence of faith working its way out in love. Is your name written in the book of life? Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord? And therefore, are you in relationship with God's church, God's people? And then look at those relationships. Do you need to reconcile with someone? Do you need to go and say, I need to take my responsibility here and say I'm sorry, ask for forgiveness, return the car I took, whatever it is you need to do? Do you need to reconcile with people? And then look at your priorities. The priority of all relationships, but particularly in the church. Is it the glory of Christ through the advance of the gospel? Father in heaven, we pray that You would take what You say today in Your Word and press it into our lives.